Well, good morning. My name is James Green. I'm a member here at Emmanuel, and I'd like to add my welcome to that of Gavin's this morning. For our time together looking at God's Word this morning, you'll need a Bible. If you haven't got one, please raise a hand, and I think Mark will come round and furnish you with a Bible. And there's a space on your learning sheets to take notes. And if you're a young person here today, we have a learning sheet that will be being passed around now. And if you come to me after the sermon and tell me some of your answers, we can share what's in the sweet box. Today we're continuing our series in Esther. And I think, first of all, I'm going to beg an indulgence of you. This is a large passage with a lot to say to us today. And I think it's right this morning of all mornings to seek God's word and hear it. So if I overrun, I apologise. But I think it's important we hear what God's got to say. But before we look at our verses this morning, let's pray together. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you in it. We can receive assurance, confidence, and comfort. And we pray now as we look at this passage, I do pray that you would give me the words to say, that you would take away everything that is not of you, that you would help us to remember what is of you, that we may learn more about you this morning. Amen. So this morning we'll be picking up our story in the book of Esther at chapter 5, and we'll be running all the way through to the beginning of chapter 8. And of course, that's exactly what this is. It's a story. It's a story that we've been looking at. And the Bible, at its deepest level, is a storybook. It tells us from start to finish the story of God's relationship with his covenant people. And so the story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman is a story which is part of a greater story, God's covenant plan. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word story, I always think of fiction. Real life events don't come to mind when I hear the word story. However, this is a true story of real people, real events, and real places. And as typical of most stories, it's got a beginning, it's got a middle, it's got an end. It has tension, release, excitement, danger, goodies, baddies, heroes and villains. So let's quickly recap where we've been so far before we start looking at our passage. We've got King Ahasuerus, the mighty king of Persia. He's at his banquet and for some reason decides to show off his queen to the many guests. For whatever reason, the queen doesn't like that and she refuses to play along. And so the king banishes her and is encouraged by his guests to find a better queen. So, as we heard, he sets up a rather sordid and unsavoury competition to find a new queen, one who he would desire. Now, Esther was a very beautiful woman. She was a Jew. She was the cousin of Mordecai, although he was much older and he'd brought her up as his daughter. And she was one of the young women who were rounded up to take part in this competition. But Mordecai tells her to keep quiet about being a Jew, and by, King Ahasuerus chooses Esther as his queen, because obviously she delights him. Mordecai is a civil servant working at the king's gate, and one day he overhears a plot to kill the king. He tells Esther, who just happens now to be the queen, who tells the king, and the king's life is saved. Enter stage left Haman. Now, he happens to be descended from the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Jews. And he's promoted to high office. But Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And so, as an extreme act of revenge, Haman seeks to get the king to make an edict that all the Jews should be killed. Through a messenger, Mordecai tells the queen, tells her that she's in a position to stop this. And although Esther knew that this would probably mean her death, she agrees to approach the king about this matter. But first she tells Mordecai to fast. All the Jews to fast for 3 days, and she and her maidens would do the same. So that's where we pick up our story today, and we find ourselves in chapter 5. The first 4 chapters have introduced us to the characters, and now in chapter 5, we get to see the story unfold. But before we look at our passage, there are just a few things that we need to understand that I think will help us before we move forward. Firstly, the pace of the story slows significantly from this point forward. Chapters 1 to 3 occurs over a period of some 9 years. Chapters 5 to 8 occur over 2 days. Obviously, there were many things that happened in those first 9 years that are not recorded, only those events that we need to hear. But now the story is compressed, it's slowed down. It's as if the God wants to say to us, you need to take notice of these events now. Secondly, all of these events take place in the heart of the citadel where King Ahasuerus had set his throne. This is right at the heart of this massive, powerful kingdom. And it's happening at the highest level possible. This is the seat of power where the known world was governed. And thirdly, as Will showed us last week, as we go through the passage, when we hear the word Jew, it's helpful for us to think of the words God's covenant people. The word Jew or Jews appears many times in this story. And while the story is actually about the Jews in Persia, the real story is about God and his covenant people, of which, if you know and love Christ today, includes you and me. So to our passage, I shall read 5 to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, and that can be found on page 412 on your Black Church Bibles. 412. Okay, Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favour in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered him, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favour in the king's sight, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions which the king had honored him. And now he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king to the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night the king couldn't sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing's been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he'd prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man who the king delights to honour?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man who the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all the friends everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we'd been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to the queen, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has he dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on that gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came back before the king, for Esther had told what he had told to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Thanks be to God's word to us this morning. Quite a long passage, quite a dramatic passage, I'm sure you'll agree. But let's work our way through the details that we've seen. After 3 days of fasting, Esther makes her move. And the first thing to notice is she puts on royal robes. She presents herself before the king as his queen. Now, without going into too much detail, we've already heard the attributes of Esther that the king responded to, how she came to be chosen from all the other women. We know what he originally desires about Esther. However, she doesn't dress seductively to gain the king's favour. She doesn't play on that or take advantage of that. No, she dresses as his queen. She presents herself with decorum and dignity, regaled in the robes of honour and authority and power that the king has given her as queen. And there's immense strength in that. Queen Esther operates here at the level that is appropriate to her position and her status. However, even as queen, Esther isn't immune to the ultimate authority of the king. Because the order of business in the Persian throne room at that time was that if anyone entered unannounced, without being called for, they were immediately put to death by the guards at the door. And the only exception to the rule was if the king immediately extended the golden scepter in his hand to that person. Then they would be able to live. And that's because the king's scepter was more than just a decoration. It was represented his power, his authority, his power over the nations, over his subjects and over individuals. So the king could use it to condemn to death or to show grace. This must have been an incredibly tense time for Esther. However, miraculously, it works. The king extends his scepter and Esther's granted her audience. And the king says this, "What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given to you even half of my kingdom." And this is the first time we hear the king refer to Esther as Queen Esther. Clearly, Esther's approach has worked. Dressed as the queen, the king is seeing her at his level as a queen. This is a royal-to-royal encounter. And when he says he'll offer half his kingdom, he doesn't really mean that. That was a phrase that was often used at this time to represent the fact that he's prepared to listen. Give me a go, I'll have a listen, and I'll consider your request. But surprisingly, Esther doesn't make her request, not yet anyway. Instead, she invites the king to a banquet that she's already prepared. She must have had hope of success. Esther replies, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared with the king." Now, I don't know why Esther chose to present a banquet. Clearly, banquets were important at this time in the king's citadel. We've seen four banquets already in our book and our studies. And the last one, which was in chapter 2, was given by the king specifically for Esther. It was called Esther's Feast. Maybe it was because the king responded positively following that feast that she chose to do that. I don't know. Clearly, though, inviting the king and Haman to a banquet is not the only request Esther has. Inviting the king to a banquet is hardly worth risking your life for. Now, the king knows and understands that she is not ready yet to make her request. And so the king and Haman enter and they feast. And during the feast, again, the king asks her, "What is your petition?" And again, offers her kingdom, her half his kingdom. And Esther's response this time is fascinating. Because this time she doesn't just invite the king and Haman to another banquet. She says this. She says, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant me my wish and fulfill my request, let them come to a banquet." Rather cleverly, Esther is painting the king into a bit of a corner where it will be impossible for him to deny her and keep face. By her invitation, she's making his attendance at that second banquet a tacit agreement to her requests. And he'll find that impossible to refuse. And so, bursting with pride that he's been invited to another banquet, he goes home. But this time, he goes through the gate, and Mordecai is sitting there. Mordecai doesn't stand. He doesn't acknowledge Haman. He remains unmoved. Mordecai should have respected Haman's position. However, while Mordecai's actions were wrong, Haman's response was extreme. Because when he arrives home, despite trying to show off to his family about his banquet, Mordecai's got under his skin. And he admits that none of the day's excitement can satisfy him while Mordecai is still alive. And so we glimpse the true nature of Haman's heart. We see the darkness of man's heart. Despite the honour being invited to a private banquet, Haman lets one little thing, Mordecai's refusal to acknowledge him, ruin his day. And what do his family and friends suggest? Do away with Mordecai. Kill him now. Don't wait for the 12th month when the other Jews will be killed. Kill him. Build a huge gallows that very night and let him speak to the king in the morning and have Mordecai hung the following morning before he can get in the way of spoiling the next banquet. When I say huge, this is really a huge gallows. 50 cubits is about 25 metres. Now, I've paced the room out, and from the screen to the bookstall is 25 metres. So can you imagine a spike that high to raise up Mordecai? That Amalekite hatred of the Jews was immense. On to chapter 6. Following the festivities that night, it just so happens that the king can't sleep. So he asks to have read to him the chronicles of his reign. And it just so happens that the passage read to him is the story of Mordecai thwarting the plot to kill the king that we heard of in chapter 2. Now for the king, this is both a shock and embarrassment. Firstly, he knew nothing of the plot. And secondly, he hadn't rewarded Mordecai. He should have done that. That was not protocol. He was expected to respond in that way, in those circumstances, to reward the person. Now, unfortunately for Haman, he just happened to arrive at this time, still full of himself, with the intention to ask the king for permission to kill Mordecai. But before he has a chance to say anything, the king asks him a question. He asks, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And Haman's answer is a window into his soul, because he immediately assumes the king's talking about him. And he asks for the moon. He asks for the king's robe, the king's horse, and to be paraded in the city square. Now, this is tantamount to treason. This is Haman seeking equality with the king. He had such an overwhelming sense of self-importance that he sought equality with the king. But of course, with that wonderful sense of irony, the king isn't actually talking about Haman. He's talking about Mordecai, the very man Haman is coming to ask the king's permission to execute. Then the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes, take the horse, as you've said, and give it to Mordecai. And just to rub it in, he goes on to say, do it at once, just as you have suggested. Do not neglect anything. Can you imagine how Haman must have felt? The thing is, Haman has absolutely no choice but to agree to this. And so he endures what must have been for him excruciating humiliation, parading Mordecai around Susa. But let's just pause for a minute here, just to note that Mordecai agrees to this. Mordecai accepts the king's honour. He seems quite happy to acknowledge the man the king delights to honour when it's him, whereas he refused to honour Haman, whom the king had previously honoured. So even Mordecai may be a touch hypocritical there. And just to put a tin hat on it, as my father used to say, when Haman gets home and tells his family and friends about his terrible day, all they can say is, Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people. You'll not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Haman must have wanted to cry out, why didn't you say that yesterday? But before he has the chance to say anything else, he's summoned to the second banquet and into chapter 7. And so we see this second banquet, and again, feasting and drinking. And then the king asks Esther for her request the third time. However, this time, Esther doesn't prevaricate. She goes straight for the question, and she doesn't hold back. She tells the king that she's a Jew, that her people face annihilation, and that Haman is responsible. Of course, the king storms out in a rage, and Haman's left alone with the queen. And this leaves Haman in a really tight spot, because protocol said that no one should be left alone with the queen. Actually, he risks death just by being alone with the queen. But if he leaves the room, his only chance of getting the queen to show mercy is gone. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. So he chooses to stay and plead with the queen. And again, he just so happens to fall on the queen's couch when the king returns. I don't know whether the king genuinely thought Haman was trying to molest his wife or whether he's just simply looking for an excuse to kill him. However, helpfully, a eunuch suggests that Haman is actually hung on his own gallows. And the king, again with wonderful irony, agrees to impale Haman on the gallows that he himself had prepared for Mordecai. Proverbs 26 says this: "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." How true for Haman. However, for Mordecai, we see in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, that he's exalted, and together with Esther, they're given Haman's wealth and power and control over the nation. But while these sound like a happy ever after, actually, we mustn't forget that the decree of the king still stands, the decree to kill the Jews. The month of Adar was approaching, and on the 13th, all of the inhabitants of the Persian Empire would rise up and kill the Jews and seize their property. But that's for next week. So what do we learn from our passages today? Well, the first point, I think, is a follow-on from what Will helpfully took us through last week. That there is an answer to the question, where is God? Because as we learned then, God isn't actually mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. And when we say he's absent, he is totally absent from the narrative. There are no events, places, or covenants of the Old Testament mentioned. The law of Moses is absent. There are no prayers or prophecy. We see no word to or from God. So, if we believe for a moment that God is absent, do we then need to look at the main characters of the story for inspiration? And as we've said, this is a story. And there are goodies and baddies, heroes and villains. And if so, who are they? Well, who are the villains? I guess the villain of the piece is pretty easy, really, isn't it? It's Haman. Haman shows us what the darkness of a man's heart can look like. Greed, envy, anger, hatred, lies, they're all there. Haman will stop at nothing to gain what he most desires, to elevate himself at the expense of others and to gain the king's honour. And Haman seems to view the king's honour just as Satan viewed God's glory. Haman's view of honour was to experience the honour of the king himself. He desired to wear the king's clothes. He desired to ride on the king's horse. He desperately wanted the king's crown. He wanted to parade around, having the entire city bow down to him, as they would the king. Haman wanted equality with the king. What about heroes? Well, in our modern world, it'd be easy to see this whole story as a Hollywood blockbuster. The story of a beautiful young orphan girl who, against all the odds, becomes queen of Persia and recognises her moment of destiny and courageously opposes a Persian tyrant. Otherwise, we could see it as a story of a kind and wise old man, a kind of sensei ninja master who raises and trains a young girl to fight the king, who resists the most powerful men of his time and who sees ultimate victory in for his family and his people. But are Esther and Mordecai heroes? Esther hid her faith. She slept with a man who wasn't her husband, and obviously successfully, and went on to marry an unbelieving tyrant. Yet she was called upon to risk her life for her people. Was she a hero, or did she capitulate? What about Mordecai? It was he who told Esther to lie about being a Jew. He failed to show respect to the one the king had honoured and was quickly agreed to be honoured himself by the very king who'd actually made an edict to kill his entire people. Yet at the same time, he saved the king's life. Was he a hero or did he capitulate? Well, I'd suggest the answer is no in both cases. These characters are not heroes. And if we convince ourselves that they are, we're at risk of missing the very point of the story. We have to realize here that no one in this story is righteous. No one is deserving of God's favor. Because the real story is not Esther's inspiring courage or her beauty or Mordecai's sagely wisdom. This story is really about what's going on behind the machinations of power. And yes, because of that, there is actually a hero in this story. The hero is working behind the scenes, behind the intrigue, behind the events and the numerous coincidences. Because there are no coincidences at all. Did Esther cause the king to have a sleepless night so he would have the Chronicles read to him? No. Was it Mordecai who made the king just happen to read the passage about Mordecai thwarting the plot to kill him? No. Did Esther make Haman fall on her couch just as the king entered the room? Of course not. No, as we started to see last week, now it's writ large. The book of Esther isn't about so-called human heroes. It's about one hero, God. And it's about how God and his sovereign power is sovereign over all and every single detail. It's about God and how he has a grand plan, how he sees us fail yet doesn't let our failures deter his plan, how he uses what does happen and what doesn't happen to affect his purposes, and how he upholds his covenant promise to his people despite the best efforts of man to thwart it. He is in control of the good and the bad. So God may well be absent from the words recorded here. However, he's very much present through every page of this story. Which leads us to our second point, because we have a sovereign, providential God who does what we cannot do. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." All things work together for good. God's covenant plan for his people, which he made right back at the beginning of time, will not be stopped. He employs pagans like Haman and Ahasuerus, whose motives are far from godly and whose actions are often not examples to follow. He employs the sins of men and women like Mordecai and Esther to further his purposes. Nothing hinders or interrupts his plan. God's in control, even when men are doing their best to deny or defeat his purposes. Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, was the most powerful man in the world at that time. But he does nothing other than that which will serve God's purposes. And this includes the preservation of his people. Mordecai knew that much. As we saw last week in chapter 4, he said these remarkable words to Esther. "For if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." I'm sure he had no idea how or when or where or what that would look like. But he did have the faith to understand that God makes promises, God keeps promises, and nothing will stop that. The Jews were spared not because Esther and Mordecai or anyone else for that matter were righteous, but because God was faithful to his covenant with his people. As clever as Esther's dealings with the king and Haman were, our text clearly shows that God was at work bringing about the deliverance of his people. But more than being sovereignly in control, he also provides for his people. He is a providential God. The Heidelberg Catechism 27 puts it this way: "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruit and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." The providence of God is his invisible hand working and providing that which accomplishes his purposes and promises. but which is not recognized as his work. And therein lies a warning for us. Because it's very easy to see someone doing something remarkable or something remarkable happen and see God's providential hand in it. I'm sure we've all seen circumstances like that. However, it's much harder for us to see what looks at the time like a total absence of God in circumstances in the same way. To be able to see God in people and events where he seems totally absent. In fact, as Christians, we can sometimes be guilty of falling into the trap that we need to see God's presence to believe he is working. However, the story of Esther shows us very clearly that whether we believe we can see God at work or not, he still is. He is still sovereign. He still keeps his promises. And he still provides for his people. And he'll use what we do, and moreover, what we do, don't or can't do to fulfill that. And my last point. Because through Esther and Mordecai, we look to Jesus, the perfect intercessor, and the one the king delights to honour. As we've noted, God's hand is clearly seen through the whole story. However, when we stand back, we can see much more than that, because through the individuals and through the events, we can see the foreshadowing of Jesus. In Esther, as she intercedes with the king for the sake of her people, we see Jesus. The name Esther actually means Astra, or morning star. And while Esther, the morning star, intercedes for her people to save them from the wrath of the king, so Jesus, the bright morning star, as we heard in Revelation, intercedes for us, his people before God, assuaging his righteous anger and justifying us before him to save his people. Furthermore, the king spared Esther's life first because he loved her. And because he loved Esther, he spared those for whom she interceded, her people. God saves us for Christ's sake because of his love for his son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ approaches the Father and intercedes for us. This is because our Saviour that we receive the blessing and grace from God as God extends his grace to us. In Mordecai, we see a man from a poor and lowly background who is first honoured by the king and ultimately exalted by him to rule over the evil Haman's house and given government. He achieves the equality Haman so desired for himself. And as we see him clothed and then lifted up, do we see the image of the transfiguration of Christ and the ultimate exaltation by the Father? But we see it elsewhere too, in King Ahasuerus. Because the law stipulated that no one could approach the king unless invited by him. As we said, those who came uninvited were put to death unless he extended his scepter, unless he showed grace and spared their lives. And we can't approach God apart from his grace. It's his grace in granting that we might come into his presence. And this we can only do because he extended himself to us in the coming of Jesus. In the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can approach God boldly. And even in Haman, as a personification of evil in our story, whose house was given to the exalted Mordecai to rule over after his destruction, Haman, who sought equality with the king, he appears as the antitype of Jesus. The Jesus that we see in Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with a God thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What a contrast. Haman seeking equality with God, Jesus giving that away. It's very dramatic. And it's easy to see in the book of Esther that this is a ripping yarn. It's very easy to enjoy it because justice is done, and I love to see that in a story. Good old Mordecai gets one up on evil Haman. Haman gets his just desserts. You want to cheer from the sidelines as Haman is hoisted by his own petard, hung from the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai. It's very exciting, but as we've seen, it's not really about the characters at all. It's about God. It's about God's covenantal plan for his people throughout history and how that plan will be consummated through Jesus. We may find ourselves in the midst of the most terrible circumstances. We may experience the most dreadful fear or pain. We may look at our situation and cry out asking why God seems to be absent. I think we feel that this morning particularly. But he's not. When we feel that God is so far away from us that we might want to give up on him, he's right there behind the scenes, keeping his promises. When we feel challenged by the devil or tempted by our own sinful nature, we're not alone because he's there holding on to us. Because God will rescue his people. None of us are righteous. We all share Haman's dark heart. Only one is righteous, Jesus, the man, the king, God delights to honour. However, as God's people, we are saved through his intercession. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the words that we read in the book of Esther. We thank you for the story and the excitement and intrigue that we see. However, we thank you for the fact that you are there through every word and that you have promised to keep your people. And we can see through the unfolding of this story that that is true. Father, there are some times when we struggle to know what to speak to you about, when we feel so lost and desperate and distant. We do thank you for your word that encourages us to understand and remember that you are present, even though we may not understand it, and you will rescue us. Amen.